I'm going to ask that you turn with me, not to Revelation chapter 3 today, but to the Psalter, Psalm 2. I'm going to read the second Psalm, reminding us that we're still discussing the name of Christ, as we've seen in Revelation 3:8, where Jesus says to the church there, "Thou hast not denied my name." But as we've studied Christ in his prophetic and priestly offices, today in his kingly office, let's read Psalm 2 together. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have a quotation for you this morning from Master George Gillespie. Most of you are familiar with that name. "As mediator, he is exalted and dignified above all creatures, and his glory is above all the earth. As mediator, he exerciseth acts of divine power and omnipotency over all creatures in the behalf of and for the good of his church, and restraineth or diverteth or destroyeth all his church's enemies. As mediator, he is king, head, and governor to none but his church. Neither was all government put under his hand, but the government of the church only." So, as we continue on in our study of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship, I'm fairly certain I'm going to take at least two sermons to talk about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a particularly comforting doctrine, brothers and sisters, as we learn about the great things that our King does for us. And, you know, as Americans, we come to the doctrine of the monarchy as, well, we are not really fond of monarchy very much. I've even heard one Presbyterian say, "We as Presbyterians don't like putting one guy in charge of anything." Well, historically, that's not really been true. Presbyterians have recognized monarchies as useful in the hand of the Lord, as the Lord has set up governments at his pleasure, and monarchies have been one form of government that he's used, and as a matter of fact, monarchies have been very good in times past. And there can be such things as wicked kings, obviously, but good kings are, well, like Solomon says in the Proverbs, a praise and an honor and a rejoicing to the people that are under them. Now we're going to talk about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the head of his church, that as mediator he reigns as king. And so we want, like when we pray to our Father which is in heaven, and we pray not those perversions of fatherhood that we see in the world, but we fill our minds with those best expressions of fatherhood and God's fatherhood over us, So when we think of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to think of the perversions of a proper monarchy, but the best that a monarchy has to offer. Our Lord Jesus Christ is king, is mediator over his people in the church, and has provided for them, has protected them, has been that great father. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 2, I, Jesus Christ speaking, and the children whom thou hast given me. Because Christ as a king is in that sense a father over his people. Yes, he is our elder brother in all of that, because he is the great elect one, and we are adopted in him. And so in that sense, as the son of his father, so we are also adopted children, and he is our elder brother in that sense. But the scripture also speaks of Christ as an exalted father, as king. And that's what a king is, right? A king is nothing other than an exalted father. Even as Americans, we use that kind of phrase, although it's becoming less and less vogue to do so, I suppose. But we do speak about the fathers of our country, don't we? So, as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship, I'm going to take a little bit of time. I hope that you find this very comforting. I have in my studies. I'm probably way out ahead here. I probably have two or three sermons in my notes today. And in standard fashion, we will probably continue to add to those notes as we go on week by week. But as we begin, I would just like to take you through a survey of some of the scriptures that speak of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start then. Let's stay in the Psalter. Go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and verse 6. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, this is verified for us in Hebrews chapter 1. We don't need to wonder who is being addressed here. We understand from Hebrews 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We have a king that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. What a wonderful thing to ponder, to meditate on, to think about. A king that will indeed do what is necessary, as we read in Psalm 101, to purge his house of all sin and iniquity, and to dwell with those who are faithful. Turn with me to our next stop on our tour through the Scriptures, Psalm 101. That's what we'll look at next. This is the Psalm of the Great Covenant King. It is a Psalm of David, but David as a type of Christ. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. We have a king that is committed to righteousness. Psalm 89, in verses 27 through 37. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. What a wonderful description there of the eternal and righteous nature of Christ's kingdom. In Psalm 110, we'll come back to this verse a little bit later. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. A wonderful prophecy concerning the kingdom and priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they are brought together. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What a great understanding there is set forth of the righteousness of Christ's kingdom and the peaceableness of Christ's kingdom, and that the government will be upon his shoulders. Then we have in Daniel chapter 7. I know that moving on to Daniel 7, we're skipping over many, many other scriptures, but let's look at just these few highlights. Verse 13, And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Moving to the New Testament, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. Oh, let's start in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The word prince there, we need to understand that not as king under someone else, but that he is the prince, the ruler, the ultimate ruler of his people. He is prince and savior. And notice why, for what purpose he is prince? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Moving over a lot of other passages to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these, that is the beast and the false prophet, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And then 19:16, and we'll bring our brief survey to a close. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, as we started this study, we started with our catechism, which said to us, what? We're talking about the name of Christ. We talked about Christ as our mediator. What three offices doth Christ as our mediator execute? Christ as our mediator executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, of a king in his estate, both of his humiliation and exaltation. Christ as the exalted Son is indeed King. King over his people. And all then of the best imaginations of monarchy ought to come to our minds in thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen several things already just in these readings. We've seen that he is a king that is indeed surrounded himself with righteousness. He's a king that will not brook sin and lying and iniquity in his presence. He is a king that stands with all power and authority. And everything has been given to him under that power and authority for the sake of his church, for whom he is specially that mediator king. What a wonderful, wonderful office then for us, those who are subjects to this great King. Now, when we say then that Christ's kingship consists in his elevation to the head of all things for the sake of the church, such that, he powerfully orders all things for his glory and for the good of his people. We must also remember what Christ said, that his kingdom is not of this world, in the sense that it does not look like world domination, in the sense that Christ becomes the political ruler of every kingdom. This is not the design of the reign of Christ. The enemies he pursues and conquers, and hear me well, are far more important than the petty vassals of this world. You remember Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And so you remember the story about Zacharias, that he saw the vision of the angel, he didn't believe it, and so he was struck dumb, he was not able to speak. But then at the circumcision of his son, John, when he wrote on that piece of paper, or piece of parchment, "His name is John," then his tongue was loosed and he prophesied. And notice what he said. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, when he says in the house of his servant David, what's he talking about? He's talking about the elevation of Messiah to the throne of David. He's talking about the kingship of Christ. And notice what he says. "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies," that's what a king does, "that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, and to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Do you hear any politics in that? I don't hear politics. Now, it may be that Zechariah had an imperfect knowledge of what he was prophesying here. Perhaps he said the words, but perhaps he did not quite understand the full import. Perhaps he, like many nationalistic Jews of that day, were looking for a throwing off of the yoke of Rome. But Messiah did not come to throw off the yoke of Rome. Messiah came to throw off, brothers and sisters, the yoke of death. When your king is ready to throw off the yoke of death, why would you be satisfied with Rome? And so when our Lord Jesus Christ comes and when he is installed as a king, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In 1 Corinthians 15:25, a famous verse, the apostle writes, "He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be put under his feet is death." And so while we commonly hear today about a cultural mandate that we're supposed to subdue the world for Christ under his kingship, let us be clear. The Bible does not preach a cultural mandate. It preaches a gospel mandate. It preaches a redemptive mandate. It preaches a salvation mandate. And that's why the Apostle Paul will say in Colossians chapter 1, even so early on in the history of the New Testament, that the gospel has been preached to every king, every creature under heaven. Brothers and sisters, let us be clear. We are not looking for political salvation. We are not commanded to conquer the world for Christ. We are commanded to pray for the coming and advancement of the kingdom of Christ, which is his church. All right, so I have several sections out of our confessional documents to read to you. First of all, question number 191 from the larger catechism. 191, that means we're getting toward the end. What are we talking about? What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, the church furnished with all gospel ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, and that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted." that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased to exercise the kingdom of His power in the world as may best conduce to these ends. Listen to the shorter catechism. In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. I hope you heard the difference between the larger and the shorter catechism there, that in one we spoke of the kingdom of power and in the other we spoke of the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory is ruled over by the King of glory. And who is this King of glory? Remember the psalm? That's right. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of glory. He rules over His church. But by the kingdom of His power as God, not as mediator. In other words, He has no saving, no gracious mind toward the rest of the world. But as God Himself, in His kingdom of power, He rules over all things for the church. And this is why the catechisms use those two different terms, the kingdom of glory and the kingdom of His power. Notice larger catechism 45. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Answer, Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world the people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them. In bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all of their sins and temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all of their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Did you hear anything about Christ conquering nations or a cultural mandate in that? Neither did I. What I heard were the great comforts of the gospel of Christ. That Christ as King, not as someone who does not have the authority to execute His gospel mission, but one who as King and head of the church has all authority to execute His gospel mission. Nobody stops our King. He will have everything that He's promised. This is our King. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this regard, we see that Christ as mediator administers what is called a kingdom of His grace or a kingdom of His glory. That is, His church. Further, we see that as God, Christ Jesus exercises what is called the kingdom of His power. That is, the governments, the societies, and peoples of the world. And so, the kingdom of Christ, according to our standards, consists not in Christ's mediation over nations, but over the church, ordering all her affairs according to His authority as her King and head, and bringing all of creation to bear for the sake of the church. Thus, we do not expect our confession and catechisms understanding, of this quote-unquote cultural mandate or the advancement of the kingdom of God by civil means. Except that, when we pray Thy kingdom come, we do pray that the civil magistrate would countenance and maintain the true religion. And that's his job to do as a father of his nation, because what? Righteousness exalts a nation. Truly, all magistrates are commanded to repent and to bring their callings to the feet of Christ, as all people are to do. All right, so that's the introduction to these coming sermons. What a wonderful way, then, the Bible presents and our confessional documents present the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as a gospel kingdom, a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom that indeed is maintained and supported not only by Christ's mediatorial offices, but then He takes his office as God and brings his sovereignty to bear for the sake of his people, for the sake of the church. And so there is indeed, like Isaiah says, no weapon formed against us which shall stand, because our Lord Jesus Christ is King. He is our defender. He is our protector. He is our provider. He is our King. He is our leader. He is our head. He is that Father that provides for all those in his kingdom. All right. So let's move on to the particulars then. The kingship of Christ consists in several particulars. First of all, and we'll follow the outline of the larger catechism here. He calls his people authoritatively to himself by the effectual call. He sends his Spirit with the preaching of his word to save them. That's the first exercise of Christ's mediatorial kingship. He calls his people to himself. Now, I suppose we shall not have to reiterate all of those scriptures that we've been studying in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says things like, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Right? Is that John 6:37? Speaking of hearing other preachers, as we were talking about earlier, earlier this week, I think it was Friday, I sat and listened to a sermon by the Reverend John Murray on that very passage, John 6:37. And if you have opportunity to hear it, I would highly recommend it. It's a wonderful gospel sermon about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Our Lord Jesus Christ as King then calls his people. The Father draws. The Lord Jesus Christ sends that Holy Spirit, as he talks to us about in the Upper Room Discourse, when he says things like, he will take of mine and bring it to you. He will not speak of himself, but he will take of mine and give it to you. That's that Spirit that blows where he lists. And so this kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ includes, in this first understanding, the calling of his people to himself authoritatively by that effectual call. Turn with me to Psalm 110. I said we would go back there. Here we go. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3, we have an obvious description, although the word king is not used. It's an obvious description of Christ's kingly duties. That this pertains to Christ, we hear from Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, from the lips of Christ himself. When Jesus is confuting the Pharisees, and he says to them, "I have a question to ask you. Tell me, when David spoke of his Lord, how is he also his son? If he is his Lord, how is it that he can be also his son?" And the Pharisees said, "We don't know." That's correct, they did not, because they did not understand that Messiah would be indeed God himself and would sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, awaiting all of his enemies to become his footstool. And so we have then the Lord Jesus Christ sitting upon his throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And so we have then this scepter, this rod of the Lord's strength, and that goes forth out of Zion. Where is our Lord ruling? Where is he reigning? Obviously in Zion here. Now notice, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Okay, well, just in a cursory reading of the English here, it sounds like that our Lord Jesus Christ in His kingship is going to be surrounded by enemies. Rule in the midst of them. In other words, be strong, even though you're compassed about with your enemies. And that would be an exactly wrong understanding of the passage. The word that is used for midst here is not the standard word tahat, in the midst of, like when Adam is in the tahat of the bushes, when he's in the midst of the bushes, hiding. The word used here is kever. And the word kever means entrails, inmost parts. What is being said here is that our Lord Jesus Christ will rule over the inmost parts of His enemies. In other words, those who were at one time His enemies will be ruled by Him in their inmost parts. He will make them His friends in their hearts. Not just a forced submission to take a knee, but that the kingship, the power of our Lord's reign includes subduing our hearts to Him. Rule thou over the entrails, over the inmost parts of your enemies. Then verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Whose power makes us willing? None other than the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's power. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Thy people, those whom I have given to thee, they will be willing. They will be willing subjects of thine in the day when thy power comes upon them. All these acts that we see here are acts of Christ the King. Notice, then he goes on to say, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And so that power of the Lord Jesus Christ is exercised in the beauty of holiness, in the dew of the morning, that is, early in the strength of it. And thou hast the dew of thy youth. You will never run out of that power. Our Lord Jesus Christ's power to call His people is not diminished over time. He is the great King that takes His place on Zion, and He calls His people to Himself by His mighty power, which is not diminished ever throughout history, and He will indeed make those who were His enemies to submit to Him willingly in their hearts. No king has ever been able to do that. No king can do that but our Lord Jesus Christ. So, He calls His people authoritatively to Himself by the effectual call. He sends His Spirit with the preaching of His Word to save them. As a king has authority to call His subjects to Himself and require of them service, so Christ calls His people out of the world to Himself that they may receive Him as their King and as their head. There is a call that we call the general call, and by that, indeed, Christ populates the visible church, but there is also an effectual call, and by that, Christ populates the invisible church, those who are truly His people. Notice Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the house and the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. You see how consistently our confession describes this kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, seeing that we are not God, seeing that we are not omniscient, seeing that we cannot see with regeneration goggles or any such foolishness, the Lord has given to us, our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us a general call and a visible church, and held out to us for our understanding, for our study, and for all our hope, the effectual call in the invisible church. Christ calls both as king. As king, we hear the preaching of the gospel. We hear the demands of our Lord Jesus Christ as the king of all who would name his name. And so we are required then. We are required to the attendance and maintenance of the visible church. But if we think that's where our requirement ends, well, then we're yet in our sins. Because beyond that, there is that effectual call. Remember, any king can call an assembly and require his servants to be there. But no king but the Lord Jesus Christ can call his people effectually, changing their hearts, making those who were his enemies his friends, so that they come willingly in the day of his power, presenting themselves unto Christ and saying things like, "Here am I, Lord, send me." So, that's the first salvo with regard to learning about the kingship of Christ, that he calls out of the world a people to himself. And he does so powerfully, efficaciously, in that gospel way. We'll close with the second, and then we'll move on to the rest. I think there are, I think the larger catechism has like 9 particulars of the Lord's kingship. He rules them by his word. This is the second. He rules over them by his word. A king, it is responsible to a king to set up the laws of his country, of his house, of his kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus Christ also rules us by his word. What does the larger catechism say? He rules them, giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So as Christ is king and head of the church, as her head, he orders all of her affairs and commands all of his people within her bounds. Now, as it is the bent of natural humanity to reject all authority and make himself a god in his own image, and to obey his own fallen desire, and to doubt what Christ has said, this is a most blessed aspect of the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would rule us by his word and give us officers in the church. As such, then, all within the church's purview are under the commands and counsels of Christ, in his mediation, not as an angry judge, but as a loving advocate and savior. And his commands are designed to help and encourage and to set in order what true obedience is in the way of blessing. Now, we heard this a little bit earlier in our reading in Numbers chapter 33, didn't we? The Lord is speaking to his people. This is Christ speaking to his church there in Numbers 33. And what does he tell them about the Canaanites? Don't tolerate them. Don't tolerate their religion. Don't let their idols stand. Don't let their altars stand. Don't let their images remain. Grind them all to powder and get them out from before your eyes. Because if you don't, they will become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And finally, you will be cast out like they were. Don't do that. Notice in using the terms pricks and goads and thorns, that what our Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to us there is the misery of sin. I think you're in for a great sermon next week. The pitilessness of sin. Brothers and sisters, it's a hard master. It leads to misery. It leads to grief. And finally, it leads to death. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our King, as our mediator King. That is one who is disposed in mercy and grace to us. He's given us officers, laws, and censures to govern us because He loves us, because He cares about us, not because He's wanting to spoil our fun. Now, parents, honestly, parents, listen to me honestly here. How many times have you thought that and used that line with your children? I tell you these things for your good. I tell you these things because I'm wanting to minimize your misery. I tell you these things because I love you. I want you to obey this because I know what's good for you. Don't we use those lines with our kids? Well, I think we do. I know I did. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing. If you disobey me, my people, what is left for you but sticks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and finally being cast out from my presence? You don't want that, really, do you? And so listen to my laws. Hear my commands. They are your life. They're your life. Our Lord Jesus Christ holds out His laws and commandments to us and gives us officers because He knows our nature, that we need someone to help us to obey, and says, these are the things that are wonderful for you. Heed them, hear them, and run clear of the misery that comes with sin. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters. Sin offers a fair reward, but it always brings misery. Oh, it offers a fair reward. But right when you think you're about to take hold of that reward, you close your hand around the thorns, don't you? What does our Lord Jesus Christ do as our mediator king? As our mediator king, as one who is disposed in grace and love toward His people, He gives us laws. He gives us officers. And He gives us censures. You know what a censure is? That is a strong rebuke that leads to the curtailing of privilege. In other words, to shake us up and wake us up, that we would walk in the ways of Christ. That doesn't mean that officers are infallible. You know that. But it does mean that the laws of Christ are infallible. It does mean that what Christ commands us is infallible. It does mean that what Christ commands is always 100% unmitigated good. And it is the enemy of your souls that says to you, hath God said? It's the enemy of your souls that says, is this really good? It's the enemy of your souls that would drive you away from the commands of Christ. As a great king, as a loving king, as a protective king, as a providing king, as a mediatorial king, Christ has given us laws, officers, and censures. He has governed us by these, that we would be a people reveling in His mercy, joying in His communion, spending time with His people. What did the psalmist say? Having Jerusalem above our chief joy. Right? Above our chief joy. The commandments of the Lord Christ to His church are blessings unimaginable. And disobedience ever leads to misery and trouble and chastisement from our great King. The officers of the church are to work for the good of the church under Christ, employing His commands and His laws for the good of His people, His church. And the censures of the church are for her purity, the protection of the flock, and for the recovering of her people out of their error. The blessings of obedience are encouragements to obedience, and the censures of chastisements are discouragements to obedience, so that we might live as the people that Christ has purchased with His own blood. Let's look at two passages and then we'll close. Ephesians 4:11. We just finished a study through this portion of Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning and craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? What the purpose of having officers in the church is. And we have the same thing taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The same thing. Notice, be at peace among yourselves. The blessings of peace derive from a right ordering of the officers and laws and censures under Christ. All right, well, just 2 points, an introduction and 2 points today. The first point was our Lord Jesus Christ as the great King in Zion has the power to turn our hearts to Him, to make us willing in that day. And secondly, our great Lord Jesus Christ as our mediatorial King. That is, whenever we say mediatorial King, what we want to hear in that is that King who is disposed by mercy and love and grace toward His subjects. As that great mediatorial King has given us officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His great mediatorial kingdom. We thank Thee that He is our mediator, our head, and that in mercy and in love and in grace He rules over us. We pray that we might receive that rule as those willing in the day of His power. We thank Thee that our Lord Jesus Christ's power is never diminished, that He is that everlasting King upon an everlasting throne, that forever He will exercise this reign over His people, and that at that last day He will deliver it, that kingdom, up to Thee, having subdued that last enemy, which is death. Oh, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is that great King, and we pray that we, as those willing subjects, would come unto Him, would love Him, would hear Him, would follow Him, would stay clear of the misery of sin and walk in His peace. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.